Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your special love for your particular people. We know you love all worlds. Father, we thank you for the particular way you love those who trust in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you have work for us to do in serving you. We thank you that you see the work you have that we do. And you see when we pray, you see when we try to speak to others of the Lord Jesus. And you see our efforts to please you. And you are pleased. And we pray that we be encouraged today to press on in serving the Lord Jesus. And knowing that you see and approve. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen.
Yeah, praise you, isn't there?
Let me read Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, to the end of the book. I'm going to read from the NIV, then I'm basically going to speak from the ESV, so sorry about that. You're all using the original Hebrew, I know that, so you overthrown by that, it's going to be fine. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Our question for today is, does serving the Lord make any difference? Does it make any difference to serve the Lord? We'll have sort of difficult weeks sometimes. Sometimes our difficult weeks are just as a result of living in a kind of messed up world. Sometimes we have difficulties precisely as a result of trying to serve the Lord one way or another. I'm trying to help out with something at church and people misunderstand me or I don't do it quite right or something or other. I'm trying to speak for Jesus, but people don't appreciate it. And maybe I'm the only one. At my worst, just for a moment, when I'm trying to serve the Lord Jesus and it doesn't seem to make any difference or no one seems to notice, I think, maybe I better not bother. Maybe there's no point. Half the things I do go unnoticed. Half the things that people do notice, they credit to someone else. Half the things they credit to me, they don't like. Maybe I shouldn't bother. Not most of the time, just occasionally. That sort of thought flashes through my head. Perhaps it flashes through yours too. Does serving the Lord make any difference? Is it worth it? I think, actually, this is basically the question that the book of Malachi has been answering all along. Perhaps when you get home, you could read it from the beginning and you'll find that people are asking that sort of question. It opens with the nation of Israel asking, you say that the Lord loves us. Well, how has he loved us? I can't see it. What difference does it make? You claim that the Lord loves us as the nation of Israel and in a way that he doesn't love the rest of the nations. Well, we don't seem to be any better off than they are. Taken as a whole, the nation of Israel in Malachi's time, they have basically decided that serving the Lord doesn't make any difference. They are just like the nations around them.
And they think that God feels about them just the way he feels about the nations around them. And they've basically given up serving the Lord. The nation as a whole in Malachi's day had basically given up serving the one true God. But in this final section of the book, you find that that's not true of everyone in Israel at that point. There are exceptions to that general rule. We kind of meet a group of people who are listening to what Malachi is saying. And those who are listening to Malachi then, and to those who are listening to the Lord in this room right now, the Lord says it makes all the difference in the world to serve me. Even now, I know those who are mine, and in the age to come, the distinction between those who have served me and those who have not will be unmissable. Does serving the Lord make any difference? Well, it does. But actually, the first thing to say is that today there is an audible distinction only. Does serving the Lord make any difference? Well, yes, but today that distinction is only audible. You have to listen carefully to spot the difference between those who serve the Lord and those who don't. So in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 3, Malachi introduces us to two groups of people, and they live side by side. They can only be distinguished by their words to one another. So first of all, you have the God opposers. Look at verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. These are the God opposers. You've spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Against me, they oppose God. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. And read the book of Malachi, you'll find that these people are pretty representative of the nation of Israel as a whole. And they have chosen to return from exile in Babylon. Life in Babylon probably wasn't all that bad. They were in exile, they'd been there a generation, they were probably pretty settled, they had lives and families and jobs. And the really keen ones, the ones who really think, well, I want to serve the Lord, I'm one of the Lord's people, I want to live in the Lord's land, they can come back to the land of Israel. And the others had stayed in Babylon, perfectly comfortable. It's a very costly thing to return from exile and come back to the land of Israel, where you'd lost your land, people had moved in the meantime. And they didn't necessarily have stability, and they certainly weren't, you know, rich. They've returned from exile in Babylon. They think the Lord ought to be kind of impressed by their commitment to him. And they think they're sort of keeping God's rules. They're certainly kind of going through the motions. They probably, they bring their sacrifices to the temple. You find they're not doing a really good job of that in Malachi. They're kind of showing up. They're giving to the work of the priests. Not quite the full 10% that they're supposed to give, but, you know, they're giving a bit. And they probably still have their religious weddings and so on. They think the church wedding is important. And actually, they're marrying unbelievers, which they're not supposed to do. And they're divorcing their first wives in order to do it, which they're also not supposed to do. But still. And they're sort of going through the motions. They think of themselves as sort of religious people, of the Lord's people. But they're doing it with very bad grace. And when they speak to each other, if you are listening carefully, you can hear what's in their hearts. They're thinking, oh, I wonder how my brother is getting on back in Babylon. He's probably minted by now. He is the least religious man I've ever met. Didn't bother coming back to Israel, but here's the one with the pool, playing a round of golf every day before breakfast. I came back to the land and was to slog away for God. Look at how my life's going. We are insecure and impoverished. I don't know why I bother. It doesn't seem to make any difference that I'm trying to serve the Lord and he isn't. He's doing better than I am. Back in chapter 2, these people were asking, where is the God of justice? A similar question here, but this time around it's kind of more about them than about God. Is it worth it for me to keep on going with God? Doesn't seem to be doing me any good. And you still get kind of nominal Christians today, don't you? People who come along to church just in order to get their kids into the diocesan school, whatever it is. People who say, oh, I should think that God will be grateful for my attendance, you know, once a month or whatever it is. More than that would be exhausting. I'm not that interested in religion. I do a little bit. Surely God's impressed with me. And more shockingly, People who are paid to serve the Lord can sometimes have the same attitude. I've been on various kind of diocesan clergy conferences down the years and with other vicars. I have to say one of the most distinctive features of a diocesan clergy conference is the whinging. And the vicarage is no good, the church building is no good, the congregation is nothing but trouble. That is not how I feel. But I'll tell you now, it's how lots of vicars feel. My friend was interviewing a pastor who wanted to be given a grant for further study at theological college. He asked what he thought was a sort of very basic Christian question that we ask everybody. He said, if you died tonight and God asked why he should let you into his heaven, what would you say? And this chap said, professional, you know, pastor, he said, I think I'd say to him, God, I've worked very hard for you. It's been very tiring. I've missed out on all sorts of other things I could have done. You owe it to me to let me into your paradise. I don't know if that is not the correct answer. I'm not claiming insight into anyone else's heart, not even that guy. Maybe he was just having a bad day, but there is a terrible risk that you might look quite religious. You might even be a professional Christian. What you do might look quite a lot like serving the Lord. But if you listen carefully to their words, you might find that in fact they are opposed to God. No one is neutral. If we're trusting Jesus, and we are not those guys, right? And we are not those guys. If we are trusting Jesus, and we are not opposed to the Lord, all added up, our speech does not condemn us in that way. And we'll hear in a moment the wonderful way that God feels about his people as he listens to the way they speak about him. And imperfectly, as we do that, those who are trusting Jesus are not God opposers. But actually, I've been realising this week, and that I can slip into talking a bit like a God opposer, even when I'm not. And when you ask me after the service or after this meeting how my week has been, and let's say it's not been a straightforward, rip-roaring success. Occasionally I have weeks unlike that. I think it's a fine line between, on the one hand, being open and honest and real about the way I'm feeling and so on, and that's a good thing to do. It's a fine line between that and sort of whinging, right? Sort of slightly implying that God has treated me badly, when God has never treated me badly. He knows what he's doing. By nature, I am prone to whinging. I am a born whinger. I need to think about the way that I speak so that I don't come across as a whinger. And particularly the hard things that come into life, sort of particularly as a result of trying to serve God. Of course that'll happen, but I mustn't whinge about those things. How sad if, even as a Christian, sometimes my words are hard against God. But wonderfully, because of Jesus, my fundamental identity is not that of a God opposer. Malachi introduces us to this second group of people. Here are the God-fearers. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Here are the God-fearers. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. Come back to that in a sec. I'm guessing these people didn't find life any easier than the other lot. It's not that everything was going swimmingly in their lives. I guess their conversation over coffee at church covered many of the same topics as the first group, the things they found hard about the week, just as real about life as they spoke to one another, I imagine. And yet when they spoke with one another, and they weren't whinging about their lives, they were encouraging one another. And they reminded one another of God's promises in his word. And they reminded one another of the Lord's character. They interpreted their events in the light of God's character, rather than interpreting God's character in the light of the events. Do you have Christian friends with whom you speak like that? I hope that is the kind of place that senior fellowship is. I think it is. I hope you have those kind of encouraging conversations with one another at a copy of senior fellowship. Of course, life's not straightforward. It isn't for any of us. And yet, do you remind one another of the Lord's goodness in the midst of that and encourage one another to press on with him? It's very little to see in distinction between these two groups, but the Lord can hear the difference. He is listening to the way we talk about him, and he's taking notes. Did you see that? Middle of verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. I suppose that might be a book that these people wrote and to mark their kind of decision to honour the Lord. Maybe. I think more likely it's the book that the Bible talks about in other places. God's own book, in which he writes with his hand the names of all his people. That is an amazingly encouraging book to think about, isn't it? And the Lord has in his book your name written in his own hand. The Lord knows those who are his. You might think there is not much difference between you serving God and those who can't be bothered. But he is not going to forget about us. He knows those who fear him. He knows those who don't. And when the difference isn't easy for us to see, because it is an audible distinction only, nonetheless, it shows up in the way we speak about our life and about our Lord, and the Lord is listening. Today, there is an audible distinction only. God can hear the difference between us, but we find it hard to see. And yet one day, there will be a visible distinction too. Today, there is an audible distinction only. On that day, with a capital D, there will be a visible distinction too, an unmissable visible distinction. Malachi speaks throughout his book of the coming day of the Lord. It's a big theme in lots of the prophets. And the day that arrives, in fact, in two installments. And the coming day of the Lord arrives in the first place in Jesus' first coming. And that was the day when the Lord first came and began his work of judgment and salvation. And here the focus is on things that will happen at Jesus' return, a sort of second installment of the day of the Lord. The Lord Jesus will one day appear again. And here is what is going to happen to the God-fearers. Verse 17. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. I had an older friend called David. David had two much-loved grandchildren. And if you spoke to David for more than about 30 seconds, he would whip out his wallet and show you their pictures. It didn't really matter who you were. You could be an old friend of David's, or you could be just the guy at the train station trying to sell him a ticket. But he'd get talking and he'd say, these are my grandchildren. They're coming to visit me at Christmas. And if God had a wallet, he would carry in it a photo of you and a photo of me. And every time he got talking to one of the angels, he'd be whipping it out and saying, you see these? These are my little ones. They're coming here soon, not just to visit, but to live forever. And my friend David is with the Lord now. Believers already belong to the Lord, but Malachi's point is that the distinction between those who are his and those who are not will one day be visible to all. Verse 18, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. If you read chapter 1, you'll see that Israel think the distinction should be between them as the nation of Israel and the other nations like Edom. And they think that their status is on the basis of their being, you know, a sort of geographical entity, an ethnic entity. They think that's what makes them special to the Lord. And surely he loves them as a nation, however they behave. And he doesn't really love nations like Edom. But that turns out not to be the distinction. And the distinction is between, do you see that in verse 18? The distinction is between those who serve God, whatever nation they're from, and those who do not, even those of the nation of Israel. You will again see the distinction between those who serve God and those who do not. And that distinction could hardly be more stark. For some, it will mean a furnace. Chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. At the beginning of this chapter, Malachi had talked about the controlled fire of the refiner. But this is not that. This is the devastating, consuming fire of judgment, when God unleashes the full force of his hostility to evil. It is a day from which there is no recovery, and no root or branch that this plant might regrow. And that's why God keeps putting off judgment, because when it comes, it will be final. We mustn't talk about hell lightly. I think Christians probably ought not to use the word hell as a mere sort of marker of emphasis. You know, oh, I've had a hell of a week, or whatever. People who don't believe in the reality of hell, of course they might use it like that, but we do. And we do. It's a real place. It will be populated by real people. We ought never to utter the word hell without a lump in our throat, as it were. And eternal judgment is a profoundly disturbing concept. You're not disturbed by it, and you probably haven't understood it. But it would be even more disturbing if there were no hell. And it is good news that this is a moral universe, where right and wrong do matter, and where evil has consequences. So often we see the news and we see justice not being done, and people facing no consequences for it, and it drives you crazy, doesn't it? It's terrible to think of people getting away with it, getting away with it, getting away with it. And yet one day, they won't. And when justice is not done in this world, we can have every confidence that it will be done in the next. And for those who persist in opposing God, none of us need to persist in opposing God, but for those who do, the outcome will be a furnace. And yet Malachi tells us about that possible destiny, mostly in order to emphasise just how wonderful the outcome is for the God-fearers. It is undeservedly glorious, you see. And one destiny is a furnace, but the second possible destiny, open to all who will put their trust in the Lord Jesus, is freedom. Chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And that's where we get that line in the carol from the Son of Righteousness. Risen with healing in his wings. Not wings, the sun doesn't have wings, it's its rays. Beautiful picture. Everyone loves the sunrise. Sunrises are often lovely. This one will be something else. You know, Narnia, as sort of Aslan returns and the ice gradually kind of melts across the land, and the evil queen can't drive a sled anymore because the snow's all melting, gradually creeps across the land. And as the rays of this sunrise gradually creep across the ground, they will bring righteousness. They will put everything right. Every broken bone will be healed. Every broken mind healed. Every broken relationship healed. This is healing in the fullest imaginable sense, cosmic sense. Middle of verse 2. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. When was the last time you had a good frolic? Look forward to it. Don't know very much about heaven, but one of the things we do know is that in the new creation, you're going to frolic. Indeed, you're going to frolic like a newborn calf, which is fun, isn't it? If you have never seen, I think this is a practice around here, particularly in Scandinavian countries particularly, they put the cows in the barns over the winter to keep them, you know, warm or whatever. And then when there's a bit more grass in the fields in the spring, they open up the barn doors and out go the cows. And if we had the projector, I would show you a video. You can watch it on YouTube afterwards. Search on YouTube for something like, what's the one I found? It was called Cows Coming Out for the Summer, Happy Cows. And let me tell you, they are happy cows. Come out by, they are skipping and leaping around. It's amazing. They've got springs for legs. Here, it's not grass underfoot. Actually, it is the ashes of the burnt out fire that we were just talking about. They will trample on the ashes. God's people will skip through a world with the slightest threat of evil gone forever. And does serving the Lord make any difference? Well, yeah. And it is the difference between being a happy cow and being the ashes beneath their hooves. It could hardly be more stark. Today there is an audible distinction only between those who fear the Lord and those who oppose him. But on that day, there will be a visible distinction too, an unmissable visible distinction. A furnace for some, freedom for others. And so, look back that the last of the writing prophets, Malachi, the last book in our Old Testament, the last of the writing prophets, he ends his book, and these are God's last words before John the Baptist and then Jesus come on the scene 400 years later. His last words tell us to look back to the first of the writing prophets, to Moses. It's chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, Sinai, and for all Israel. People of Malachi's day live under the Old Covenant. They need to get back to obeying the statutes and rules of the law of Moses. That is a command for them. You know, they need to tithe properly and bring the right sacrifices to the temple. Actually, they need to remain faithful to their marriages, various other things. But Malachi says something a bit more interesting than just obey the law of Moses. And he says, remember the law of Moses. And remembering is a thing that God does at key moments in the Old Testament, moments when he is about to take action to fulfill his covenants. And he remembered Noah in the boat and took the plug out so the water started draining away. And he remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. And he remembered his people in Egypt and sent Moses to set them free. And we've just seen God writing the names of his people in a book of remembrance. And Malachi's here as are to remember the law, not in mere obedience, so they certainly need to obey it, but it's more personal, it's more relational, it's more covenantal than that. Now, God describes it as the law of my servant Moses, which is a title used of Moses sort of at his most messianic moments in the Old Testament. Moses points us forward to Jesus, and when he is particularly functioning as a Jesus-like character in the Old Testament, he quite often gets called my servant Moses, as he does here, and because Moses promises a better Moses to come. So all of that, what I'm saying is that as God's people are to remember the law, they're to remember it not merely as a book of commands that they probably ought to keep, which they ought, and they're to remember it as a book of promises that we're always pointing forward to a Messiah to come. Now here's some Old Testament geekiness for you. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the Bible that Jesus read, the books are in a different order. Did you know that? Our English Bibles have got the books in this order. If you're reading the Bible in Jesus' day, the books of the Bible came in a different order. First five are the same, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I won't give you all of the rest. But Malachi isn't the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the last book of the prophets, and then you get the writings. And the prophets are immediately followed by the writings. Malachi is immediately followed by Psalms. So if you're reading through the Hebrew Old Testament, you read these words, and look back, remember the law of Moses. And then the next thing you read is Psalm 1. And that is a picture of the blessed man who meditates on God's law day and night. And then you get to Psalm 2. And the blessed man who's been meditating on God's law day and night, remembering the law of Moses, he realises that it's all about the Messiah. And he comes to God's anointed one and takes refuge in the anointed one. And that's the model response. And for Malachi's readers, they're to look back to the law of Moses, and they're to remember that it is a book that makes promises about a coming Messiah. Read on into Psalms, and they're encouraged to meditate on God's law. They're encouraged to come to the Messiah for salvation. The law itself causes them to sort of turn around and look forward. So look back, verse 4, in order to look forward. Verses 5 and 6, chapter 4, verse 5, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And well, the prophet Elijah has come in the coming of John the Baptist. He is the one promised by that in the first place. And the first instalment of the day of the Lord has come, in the first coming of Jesus. And John the Baptist did indeed turn people back to the Lord and to restored relationships with one another through his preaching. People who listened to John the Baptist's preaching, and they then put their trust in Jesus when he came. People who rejected John's baptism rejected Jesus when he came. John was this Elijah figure who prepares for the coming of the Lord. And people have gone on listening to the prophets and to John the Baptist and turning to Jesus in the 2,000 years since that day. And if you have not yet, the option is still open. And we talked about those two sorts of people, the God opposers and the God fearers. And we talked about the two destinies that they will face, and the furnace or freedom. But please be clear that the distinction between them is not yet permanent. And today, turning is still possible. You may have been a God opposer until today. But today, you could listen to what the prophets are saying. You could heed their warnings. You could trust their wonderful promises. You could become a God-fearer and have every confidence of a future of eternal freedom. And the second instalment of the day of the Lord, Jesus' return. And it will be a day of utter destruction for those who insist on continuing to reject him. But it need not be that for any of us, because at his first coming, Jesus took that destruction on himself at the cross. And so for all the areas where we fail to do the Lord's will, we all know our failures, don't we? And for all our half-heartedness, all our faithlessness, Jesus died to take the punishment that we deserve. And if we trust in him, his perfect faithfulness, his perfect service of his Father is credited to us. And so if we listen to Malachi and turn to the Lord Jesus, on the coming day of his return can mean for us freedom and not a furnace. And those of us who are trying to serve the Lord, and maybe some of us have been serving the Lord for many years, and maybe at our worst, just sometimes, maybe we wonder if it really makes any difference, if anyone really notices, especially in our services, quiet and in the background, and a lot of people don't see what's going on. Does it make any difference to serve the Lord? And it really does. Today there is an audible distinction only. It's easily missed unless you are really listening to the way people talk about their lives and about the Lord. But even now, the Lord sees those who are his, and he sees our service of him, even when nobody else does. And he hears the way we speak about him, even when nobody else is concentrating. And on the day of Jesus' return, the distinction between those who serve the Lord and those who do not will be visible, indeed unmissable. It's going to seem like madness on that day that we ever doubted the wisdom of serving Jesus with all of our hearts. So let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we're sorry for sometimes doubting that it's worth serving you. Thank you that you have made us your treasured possession through Jesus. Thank you that we have a glorious eternity to look forward to. Thank you that you see and you value our service of you. And please keep us pressing on for your glory. Amen.